The passage I would like us to look at tonight is found in the first epistle to the Corinthians. The first epistle to the Corinthians and the sixth chapter and round about verse 9. I'll read you those verses now. It's a passage here. I think I would take 9, 10, and 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. The emphasis here is, what has happened to them? But something happened to them. But ye are washed, sanctified, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of God. It is a miracle that brings a soul to God. When you think how very complicated we are, and how very difficult we can be, and how stubborn we can be as well, and how determined in our sin. Yet the amazing thing is that God is able to perform this miracle where he can produce gracious men and women. And I mean gracious, not only that they should be evangelical and know the truth, but it has really worked in them, and that they are men and women of grace. That's a very wonderful thing. And he does it in the most difficult of places. Corinth was an appalling city. It was a centre for the sports of the day. And because it was that kind of centre, it became that. It was also a centre for every kind of immorality and perversity imaginable. It was an incredibly wicked city. I think it can compete well with any of the cities of today for wickedness and evil. And yet there is a church there. It's an amazing thing. There is a church there. And sometimes when you and I almost despair, and we think of the age that we are in, and we wonder, is it possible for a church really to be a church? Not just to be a place where we sing hymns and psalms and preach and even say the right things, but a place that produces saints. A place that produces godly men and women. And we could ask ourselves, is that possible in our day and generation? And the amazing thing is that God is able and is not hindered in any way by the situation that we are in. He is able to rescue a person from whatever filthy mire he may be involved in. He's able to do it. He has done it, is doing it, and probably until the Lord comes, he will keep on doing it. But what kind of material has he? What are we like? Very difficult to describe ourselves. But the Bible puts it like this, and we have to be thoughtful about this verse. The verses are offensive. Well, they are. If a person was reading these verses for the first time, you say, well, I don't like those verses. And I don't blame anybody for not liking them. They are offensive to our pride. They hurt us. Yet if we are willing quietly to turn over what they are saying, they might say, well, yes, that's really what men and women are like. That's the stuff we're made of. One's in Genesis and the other in Jeremiah. Genesis 6, verse 5, I'll read it to you. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's a bit of an involved sentence. You have to really understand, I mention it very often, the constitution of the soul. The heart of the soul is the disposition or the spirit, that's the control room. The soul has five faculties, if you remember them. The mind, memory, affections, will and conscience. They are the frontiers of the spirit or the disposition or the heartland of a person's soul. And here is saying that the heart. Now of those five abilities or faculties of the soul, one of them is a key one, and it's the mind. For it is the mind amongst the faculties that can send the memory wild and upset the feelings. The mind is key. I'm not saying it's more important, the others are as well, but it is key. And so what the Bible says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. So he's linking the mind very closely as almost the door into the heart of the soul, where it can get its awful thoughts in, already wicked, but can get its superabundance of wickedness in. Was only evil continually. Then in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we have the heart, says Jeremiah. That is, we're not talking of emotions now, remember. We're talking of the disposition. We're talking of the control room of the soul, or the spirit of the soul. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that is why you'll find, well, I was thinking when I was a young person and a young minister at one time, listening to the prayers of those who've been saved in the revival. And there were such godly, saintly people. It always used to astound me their sensitivity to sin and how they deplored sin in their lives. And for the life of me, I couldn't see any sin in them. But they were sinners, of course, by nature, but they lived such saintly lives. And then I saw other people who could sing most enthusiastically in a Welsh Gymanfa singing festival and repeat and repeat, and their lives were appalling. What a strange contradiction it is. It's as if those who haven't been touched by the grace of God are totally unaware of their sinfulness and their evil, and those with whom God is dealing, they are aware of their sin. And though they may look all right to us, they are saying, but if you really knew me. I think it was somebody like Machine that said, if you knew my heart, you would spit in my face. And he was a godly and a saintly man. Why is he saying that? He's been honest, he's been truthful. Why is the Apostle Paul saying that he is the most wicked or the worst or the meanest, whatever word you like in the translations, of all the saints, that he's the most unworthy? What we are saying is this, that all our hearts are desperately wicked. And that is the teaching of the Bible. And as we are, it is impossible because of that for a man to save his own soul. Now try. We do try, don't we? We try very hard. We can say, well, I'm very faithful in my church and my chapel, and I think that's very commendable. But that in and of itself is merely meaning that you are attending a place at a certain time and doing the various things that you do, and that's the end of it, but your heart has not changed. Your heart is not touched. Or you can be very kind and be what you want to be as a good neighbor and be even proud of it, and yet really, your heart has not changed. The state of the heart of the soul is such that something must be done. Sometimes we describe a convert as a trophy of grace. Ask ourselves tonight this question, are you a trophy? Am I a trophy? The only trophy that matters, to be a trophy of grace. You may be a collector of trophies, and you may be very good at some sport or some hobby or other, and you have a whole cabinet full of beautiful medals and trophies and things that you display and have, and very nice to have too. But are you a trophy? I felt like asking that to one man I admired very much in my previous church, and he seemed to get trophies for everything. He's an incredibly wealthy man, so he could try every competition going for every kind of animal that you can think of, and he was always winning, and you had these masses and masses of trophies. And I did so want to ask him, are you a trophy? I eventually did. Not just like that, Are you a trophy? Are you worth showing off in the china cabinet of God's grace? Are you a trophy of grace? Now that is what it is about here. Now then, let us come to the passage itself. What is it talking about? Well, there's a description here, but the main issue here is the kingdom of God. Who gets in and who does not? It's simple, but that is what it's talking about. Let me remind you of the verses. Don't you know, knowing not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, and then it lists some dreadful things and so on. So the first heading I have is the glory of the kingdom of God. Who is allowed in and who is not allowed in? We need to know more about this kingdom. What do you think about it? What is your idea of heaven? Your thoughts about heaven? If we were having tonight a kind of discussion and a contribution, and then we had our ideas of heaven, and then we look at the scriptures and see, well, what does the scripture say about heaven? And it does say a little about heaven, not a tremendous amount, but enough. You believe in an afterlife. And if you believe in an afterlife, well, have you got a concept of heaven in your mind? Lots of people have. I take many funeral services with people who have no association with any place of worship. I do that because I feel it is wrong to refuse them. Cannot refuse them that mercy. Although they may have denied God all their lives and live a life alien to God, I feel it is an opportunity to speak to them and to point to them in the direction of God. And they'll all say, you know, if ever there was a Christian, he was a Christian. If ever there was a good father or mother, he was a good father or mother. Ever a good child or grandparent, whatever it may be. It's very difficult to argue because you don't know the person, maybe. And you have these lovely, almost pathetic pictures. And then they'll say, he or she have gone to their heavenly home. What are they hoping for? They believe in some vague way that there is a place beyond the veil, that they believe on the other side of Jordan that there is a place that we call heaven. It is a place. For example, think of it like this. When our blessed Saviour ascended, he was with the disciples, the resurrection had taken place, the ascension is now on the point of taking place, and he ascended to heaven. He physically, in his glorified body, he physically left one place to go to another place. It's a place. Or when our blessed Saviour spoke in John 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. He's talking of a location. He's going somewhere and preparing a place. Heaven is a place. Heaven is where God is. I know that we are able to say and do so that God is everywhere, and that we are able to say that, and it would be foolish to think otherwise, because otherwise we'd have to have a very odd kind of God where we'd say, well, at the moment we can't speak to him because he's in South America or he's busy in the northern parts of North America, but he'll round to Europe eventually and so on. But no, that would be ridiculous, although it's difficult to understand that he can be omnipresent. But he is. Wherever there are faithful congregations in Wales today, and all this island of Britain, where there are faithful congregations and anywhere in the world, he is there. That's a wonderful thing. He is there. And wherever there is a little believer, however lonely or sad they may be, maybe on their own at home tonight, he is with them, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he will never leave them nor forsake them. He is God. He's a wonderful God. Yet the center of his dwelling place is heaven itself and the glory of that wonderful throne where he is. He is also there in splendor and in beauty. In heaven. What else is there in heaven? What do you think we shall do there? If I might just say this, I don't know if I've ever said it before. I have such a memory going. But I never was very good at singing. I like to listen to him singing, but when I first started in the ministry, we had these singing festivals in our churches, you know, you practice for months beforehand. And I couldn't sing either bass or tenor, only neutral. And it was a problem to me. And when the event came, it was 2 hours in the morning, 2 or 3 hours in the afternoon, and the same at night, and everybody enjoyed himself immensely. And I know it was nice, you know, but I like singing, but there's a limit to the amount I can take. If you forgive me for saying that. Some people like reading, some people like walking. I quite like singing, but I can get tired of singing all the time. And there's a Welsh hymn. Bydd canu yn anefoedd pan ddil y plant ynghyd. There will be singing in heaven when the children shall come together. And it depressed me as a little boy. I thought, do they not do anything else but sing there? And it worried me no end. I didn't want to go to hell, but I wasn't very sure how keen I was on heaven, because that they sang all the time. Just imagine, an everlasting, eternal Gymanfa Ganu. And that really got me, you know. But it's greater than that. By the way, I love hymns. It's communion with God, isn't it? It's communion with God. It can be in a hymn, of course it can. Sometimes in a hymn, however well or badly we may sing it, sometimes your soul is lifted up, even here on earth, and you are one with him. And you can say whatever the words may be, the words of another hymn may come to you in experience. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, it says now, you're communing with him. And sometimes in reading the scripture, suddenly the words become alive, and you just go on your knees and you worship and adore him for the loveliness of what he is. But it's a very kind of ragged little thing that we do here. But there in glory, we shall see him as he is. We'll be able to look on him and live. We'll be able to sing hymns that there'll be no tiring of, in a language that we know nothing about today, without primitive forms of expression, will disappear into celestial language. It'll be beautiful. With music beyond our imagination, and with communion and walking with God, eternally, with a joy that we never knew could ever be. Heaven is communion with God. Heaven also is a place where I said goodbye to all my sorrows. You know, sometimes you go on a holiday and maybe you're very troubled. And I think by nature, I'm a compulsive worrier. And I carry the troubles, and I think of this person and that person and wonder what's happening and so on. And I often say, I wish I could go on holiday and leave myself behind, if you know what I mean. Do you understand that? I wish I should just go and to be able to shed all the things that weigh your heart, and in a loving way too, that kind of thing. In heaven, we shed all our sorrows. There is no more pain, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor hunger or thirst. You know, not appetite or drivers. I've got to have, I've got to have. We shall be eternally satisfied. Heaven is like that. God is lovely. He meets us, and he wipes away all tears from our eyes. Whatever tears, and there must be, when sometimes I hear, I think I'm worried about something, then I hear somebody sharing something with me, and I think, oh, the tears of their hearts. Who can tell what tears another person has? But God wipes away all tears from our eyes. That is heaven. Heaven also is exciting, especially when the culmination has taken place, the second coming and the judgment, and we are confirmed and established in glory. We have new bodies. We will be able to know each other and identify one another. We'll know one another and be able to greet one another, I'm sure. If we have time for that, I suppose we will have time to do that. But we shall see, there will be then social activity in our conversation and in our fellowship with one another. And I imagine us talking and being happy with one another. Then suddenly, all of heaven swells with adoration to God. For a few million years, maybe. And then we go back and we socialize and we say, have you seen that galaxy he created over there? Have you seen the one he created over there? Or do you remember the miracle of grace in your life and mine when he helped me when it was very difficult? And all of a sudden, the presence of God and his glory is felt again, and we worship him. Heaven. What is heaven to you? Peter said, it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, captured by heavens too. You know, there must have been some glimpse by some of them. Listen to this. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect, Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Heaven. Now that's the main object of the exercise here. He's talking of who shall get there and who shall not. Second point then is this. The grief of the lost soul. We know what grief means. There'll be nobody in this congregation tonight that has not tasted some kind of grief, some kind of overwhelming sorrow and difficulty. In our different ways and different situations, we all will know of grief. But there is nothing to be compared with the grief of the lost soul, with our soul that has been rejected by God. The greatest disappointment is the refusal of an entry into glory itself. It is the most dreaded experience that a person could ever be in. It is the greatest of all our fears that we shall stand there, if I can put it pictorially, before the portals of the celestial city, and maybe with great expectations in myself, and there I'm not allowed to cross the threshold. It's a frightening thing. I can remember being frightened once by a big gateway. I think it was either my first or second time to London. I hadn't been to London until I was well past 50. Most people have been before then, but I hadn't. I really am a person for being at home. And we went near Buckingham Palace, and it was dusk, and there were these portals, and these big gates were open, and I thought I'd peep inside. A harmless thing to do. I wasn't going to hurt anybody. I wasn't carrying a gun or a bomb or any of these things, anything that was vicious or nasty. And I hadn't put half a foot in, and somebody shouted at me and said, who goes there? And I said, well, I do, you know. But I wasn't allowed in. I had not been invited. I was not allowed in. There had to be special conditions to meet an entry into there. But it didn't matter. I felt a little bit peeved. I felt a little bit silly. And I hoped that nobody had noticed and tried to glide away with as best a dignified appearance as I could. But here, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There's no argument with that. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, to understand the unrighteous, we must understand what righteous is. What righteousness? What is righteousness? It's a big word. Well, the key to the word righteousness is a tiny word. And it is the word rights. Right and wrong. Just like that. Rights. One little book, which is a good book, is called Right with God. Are you right with one another? Are you at peace with one another? Are you right in yourself? Are you right with God? So righteousness is not entirely, but has to do with being right with God. It is moral excellence. It is moral excellence of such a quality
that God would say that moral excellence is as excellent as my moral excellence. That's righteousness. Desperate, isn't it? Absolutely desperate. So if I'm going to get past those gates without anybody shouting rather crossly at me, who goes there and deny me entry, then I must be able to say I have moral excellence that equals the excellence of God. Do you think you'd make it? Is there any chance? Can there be? You know how often we've all said, I said in my life when I was arguing, somebody asked me if I was saved. I was a candidate for the ministry, and I remember how very, very upset I was. I can't remember all I said, but the person who knew me at that time said, I said I 9 times. I can't remember them all, but I think it was 9. I said, I'm a good person. I'm a Presbyterian. I never miss church. I'm moral. I've given up teaching. I've entered the ministry. I. That's vanity. That's pride. Pure vanity. I do this, I've done that. I'm all right. But in the sight of God, that is not moral excellence. That is not the purity that God requires if we are to have fellowship with him. Indeed, our company would be unbearable to him. Even Jesus Christ himself couldn't bear those people that boasted about being right when they were not right, and they were the Pharisees. He could not bear them, and he said that they were like whitewashed graves, that they were white on the outside but rotten inside. He couldn't bear them. There are two then classes. Our blessed Savior said in Matthew 25 these words, then shall the king say unto him on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So some go in. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Some go in, some do not. So there is a division. And the important thing for us to know is, on which side of that division are we? Have we got that moral excellence, that moral purity that satisfies God? He describes then sin. But we could hide here. We're experts at hiding. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, that doesn't worry me very much, Father. I don't think I come into one of those. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not effeminate. I'm not a fornicator. And you can say, I've escaped. I'm not one of those. I'm not immoral, I don't worship idols, I'm not adulterer, I'm not a pervert, I'm not a thief, I'm not covetous, I'm not a drunkard, I don't revile, I don't extort. I've escaped. I'm not in the list. Then you haven't understood the list. Such were some of you, some more so distinct than others, no doubt. Jesus Christ settles the matter what he means by unrighteousness. Let us just take one of them. Adultery. You have heard that it was said by them of old times, says Jesus, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now do you remember where the problem was? Was it at the heart? Desperately wicked, and the very thoughts of the heart. That is where the remedy must be. That is where the trouble is. It is in the heart of the soul, or the disposition of the soul. And so that when we understand it, what is an unrighteous man? An unrighteous man is a person who in the depth of his heart has anything that is unworthy? And is there anybody in this world who has not? The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It would mean all of us. Unless we understand the gospel, it means all of us. We cannot attain moral excellence, which would be from a heart so pure that there are no impurities there, that he reigns without a rival there, that in all the faculties of our souls, our mind, our memory, affections, will and conscience, and all the facilities of the faculties, the totality of our being, that we live a life of perfection. We cannot do it. So we would not get there. We would be told to go away, but not to wander. That's the difference between saying a lost eternity and hell. There's something fairly comforting about a lost eternity. It means you didn't get into heaven, but you just wander about. No, it's more than that. It's hell. Eternally lost in hell. What is hell like? The opposite of heaven. There is no communion with God. There is sorrow upon sorrow. There is unrelieved hunger and thirst. There's unabated pain. It is eternal, an eternal desolation. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Then lastly, who does? The grace of the Lord's people. But, thank God for the word but in any language, but. And so he says here, some of you were changed in Corinth, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now let me do a little bit of explaining here, not a great deal. It could be a reference to a baptism. You are washed. It could be. Some say it is. But whether it is a reference to the baptism, believer's baptism or not, it is certainly a reference to that which it represents. That is saying to these dirty Corinthian people and these unclean and unworthy minds, he says, you have been washed. You have been washed in something very precious. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. That is the overall picture, this sentence. You are washed. You cannot go there dirty. You can bring any vanity you like. You are washed. Then he goes into details. You are sanctified. Now he brings sanctified before he being justified. And I'll tell you why he does that. Let me bring you a little bit of doctrine here. You are sanctified is a big word, the great word. What happens when the Holy Spirit invades the heart of the soul, passing the mind? Later the mind is involved. Passing the emotions, later they're involved. Passing the will, later it is involved. And invading the heart or the disposition of the soul. And then what does he do? He plants life and holiness in that man's heart. Is it in the unconscious? Is it unknown to him? Is it during the preaching of the word of God? But suddenly all that soul wakes up. There has been virtually a change of hearts. He didn't do it. God did it. Jesus said, you must be born again. There can be no holy exercise by my soul until there is a change of hearts. God does it. A change of hearts. Then the whole soul wakes up. The mind wakes up. The memory wakes up. The affections wake up. The conscience certainly is awakened, and the will is awakened, and they are agog, and they're ashamed, and they blush. What happens? We turn our eyes upon Jesus, and we look full in his wonderful face. what has begun? The story of purification. The story of being sanctified. The story of being clean in the sight of God has begun. Now we come to the detail. You are justified. Now justified, what happens then? A great deal happens in the background of being justified, of being right with God. Here is where we are actively involved ourselves. And where we are saying, I haven't got that moral excellence. We've been wakened up. I cannot see how I shall inherit the kingdom of God. I cannot see how I shall get there. And I'm awake, but I become aware and I desire God. Then what happens to me? I must see that I'm a sinner. If you've never seen that you're a sinner, then you haven't begun to understand the gospel. So you might as well start all over again. Whatever you've been up to, you might as well start over again. You must see that you are a sinner and unrighteous and not a candidate for heaven. But what can happen to a sinner? That lovely word, but, when the heart is changed, then the soul begins to repent. Repentance toward God, thorough shame for what we are, absolute embarrassment for our sin, almost to the point that we loathe ourselves and that we can hardly lift up our eyes, very much like our poor publican when he preached, when he prayed in the temple, and the translation is better than we normally read. He says, O God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, the sinner. As if there were no other sinner in all the world. O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What has happened? The soul has been awakened. It's all waking up now. Every faculty is waking. The mind is understanding the demands of God. The affections now are ashamed and loathed at their previous behavior. And the will can see its many, many errors. And then the Holy Spirit guides us to look at Jesus. Says, there's your hope. Turn your eyes upon him. And what do we see there? Why did he come? And why did he bother? Well, that's why I am here tonight. That's why you are there tonight. Because he came. In some mysterious way, in the eternal counsel of the Godhead, there was a plan made. It must have been a very remarkable plan. There was opposition to God's creation, and Satan did dreadful things to mankind. We inherit original sin and we cannot get to heaven. We need help. Have you been like that? Where you thought you were going to try something, you're going to succeed, and you realize that you're totally incapable. You thought you could, let me get at it, I'll do it, I can do it. And then you try and say, I need help. You know when people are trying to lift something very, very heavy and they can't, and you feel, you can. And you say, get out of my way, I can do it. And then you try and you come across something that cannot even budge. And you feel, well, I can't do it. But you have to find out for yourself. I need help. And for entry into the everlasting kingdom of God, we need help. You know, this hymn we're going to sing in a moment puts it so very, very well. And I think I'll use a hymn. It's better than anything I could say. I'll just read it to you. This is how it describes what Jesus has done. He's like a fountain. A fountain of never ceasing grace. Thy saints exhaust this theme. We never tire to praise thee. Great object of immortal praise. Essentially supreme. That's the lovely kind of preamble or introduction to addressing God. And then he says, we bless thee. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. That is, if Jesus hadn't come to this world, there would never be anybody who would inherit heaven. So every believer here tonight is the fruit of the incarnation. Thy righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. That's it. What do I want? I want God's righteousness. I want God's moral excellence. I want his purity. How can I get it? By God's grace giving it to me. and by my faith receiving it. But that's a bit involved. And yet it's written at a time when people had very little education. Listen to the next verse. Whom heaven's angelic host adores was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. All our unrighteousness. What's he done with my filthy rags? What has he done with my unrighteousness? What has he done with my unclean thoughts? What has he done with my inordinate affections, whatever they may be? What has he done with all those things that kept me from glory? He's taken them and they're nailed to the cross and he's paid the punishment in my place. That's a marvelous thing. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here and meekly bore our sins. What for? Now listen to this. And meekly bore our sins that we, his righteousness, might wear. Now look at the picture. There's Jesus. He takes my unrighteousness and it's nailed to the cross. I'm naked. But that had to be taken off me before he could give me his robe of righteousness. Do you see the picture? So that my unrighteousness, my sins, past, present, future, the whole package deal, are nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. But if I'm left naked, I'm still faced with the law saying, fulfill the law. He says, just a moment, I've got something to give you. I'll give you my perfect life. I'll give you my perfect obedience, and you shall be immersed and dressed and covered in the beauty of my life. We call it imputed righteousness. Lovely. In him, we have a righteousness by God himself approved. A rock, our sure foundation this, which never can be moved. A ransom by his death he paid for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed that they might enter heaven. Now, where are we? There's a saying, isn't there? Every picture tells a story. Look at the picture of your life. What story does it tell you? What story does my life tell me? You can study the picture of your life in a way that no one else is able to. Not even those closest to you is able to examine the picture of your life and the detail of that picture as you're able to. And you ask yourself a question. Is there in the picture of my life any admission at all that I'm unworthy? Is there in the picture of my life any time when I threw myself on the mercy of Jesus Christ and where he took my sin away and where he gave me his lovely life? Ah, but I can say there are many things in the picture of my life. I've been kind to this one, I've been kind to the other, I've done this. And the picture may be packed with things, who can tell? Packed with things, good, back, and bad and indifferent. When we stand before that gate, and there, refusal or acceptance is there. And supposing the two were standing to one another, one asks, tell me, how are you going to ask about entering in? And you might answer like this and say, well, I have no rights of myself to come in. But you know, I knew his requirements and I could never pay the price. It would be far beyond my abilities. But I met the Son of God one day and he took away my sin and he gave me his life. Is that all you're offering him? God says that's enough. He just wants that moral excellence, which is equal to his, and I found it in Jesus. What about yourself? Oh, I've got far more. I've been a very, very decent person. I've been in every charitable thing that you can think of that was in our town. I've given to everything that you can imagine. I've been a very good father. I've been a very good neighbor. Not that I want to boast, but they say that I'm one of the nicest people that ever lived in the area. I wouldn't be surprised if I have a statue after I've gone. God is bound to know me. And then he finds out, too late, too late. Leaning on self, too late. The greatest of all griefs is to be refused by our Maker. The greatest of all sorrows is to be turned away from that celestial city. And the greatest of all joys is to be able to say, this is my story, this is my song. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is my story, this is my song. The hymn that I read earlier on, I'll finish now by reading the last couple of verses. There is a throne of David, and there from care released, the shouts of them that triumph, tremendous excitement. Have you ever had a joy in your life, a happy incident in your family, and you could shout for joy, but it's nothing compared to this. You say, I'm in. I'm eternally safe. The shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thy most holy name. We pray, O Lord, that the words that we look at and meditate for a little while, that they may have a resting place in our hearts, that we might make our calling and election sure, and examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Help us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.